Well, thank you for having me. It's great to be here. I'll invite you to our conference next year, the ACBC Annual Conference. It'll be in Indianapolis, Indiana. It's our 40th anniversary, so we've got some special surprises planned. And the theme, we're calling it Truth and Love, 40 Years of Theology and Biblical Counseling. And so we want to look at the key themes of systematic theology that uphold biblical counseling and show how systematic theology, the truth of God's Word, actually springs to life in counseling ministry and how those truths actually undergird counseling ministry. So hopefully you'll be able to join us for that. I don't have any pictures to show of my kids. If I did, if you want to friend me on Facebook, I just put up a picture that's very interesting because when I landed here just a few hours ago, my wife called me and my 10-year-old son, Carson, decided the best way he could spend the afternoon would be to put his arm through a window. So he has 31 stitches in his arm now. And I was on the phone with him earlier, and he's being a trooper, but he also has 31 stitches in his arm. So you can pray for our 10-year-old Carson. It would not be as pleasant a picture as was up here, but you can see it online if you want, if you're into that kind of thing. I didn't put up the picture that my wife sent me before they stitched it up, which looked pretty horrifying. But anyway, let me ask you if you would to turn in your Bibles to John Chapter 15. While you're turning there, I know not everybody here attends this church, but I think of this church often and actually talk about you a lot. And the reason is because the NANK conference, as we were then called, was held here in 2011. And my predecessor at NANK, now ACBC, Randy Patton, had served for 16 years, and it was at the conference here when he announced that he would be retiring in 2015 and working on a transition plan. And I was sitting with my wife in the front row of that second section back there, right about there in the middle. And I mean, I didn't know anything that was going on. I was just shocked when Randy Patton said that. And I turned to Lauren with no thought that I would be the executive director, no hint of an idea. I said to Lauren, I was like, that is really a big announcement. I hope whoever they find to follow Randy doesn't mess up the thing. Never dreaming that I would be held accountable for that statement. And so that was in October of 2011. And then in November of 2011, I was in Louisville teaching at Southern, and Steve Byers, who was the chairman of the board of NANK at the time, and then David Pallison and Stuart Scott, who were board members, they asked to meet with me, and I thought I was in trouble. I'm like, what in the world do they want to meet with me for? And they asked if I would consider being the next executive director. And so within a month, I was like, wow. So every time I think about how I came to be the executive director, I think of this church here. So it's great to be back, and this is my first time back since then. So thanks for having me. John chapter 15, I was asked to speak about biblical sexuality and homosexuality. And I want to try to do that by paying attention to a text that might seem a little out of left field on that topic. But hopefully you'll see what I'm trying to make work here. In particular, I want to look at John 15, verses 12 to 17. And this is what God's Word says. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we can't believe that you would call us together around your word. in your kindness, you have created a situation where our ears have not been stopped up, our eyes have not been closed, and in a world where we see death and carnage and moral destruction everywhere, you've filled the darkness of our lives with your glorious light. And so, Father, thank you for sharing your grace with such undeserving people. And Father, we come before you and we ask for your help, that as we come to this word, that you would illumine our thinking, that you would open our eyes and our ears again to show us the glorious things in your law. I pray that you'd help us not just to see your truth, but to have a passion be ignited to share the truth of your word with a culture in such desperate need of your truth. Father, the most important thing we could do would be to know what you think by hearing your word. And so impress upon us the eternal value of these moments that we're about to spend together. Overcome our weaknesses, my weaknesses as a speaker, our weaknesses as listeners, and build us up in the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. We live in a strange world. This is an odd place to live. It's not just the Bay Area. It's an odd world to live in. We live in a world right now today where we can say that so much has changed and yet so little has changed. In one sense, very little has changed, right? The world is still populated with sinful sinners. People are not more lost in 2015 than they were in 1950. They're not more lost today than they were in 1800. They're not more lost today than they were in the days of the moral majority in the 1980s. There was never a moral majority, you know. It never existed. It was all just fluff and advertising. Very little has changed. Everybody is just as sinful as they always were. And yet, in another sense, so much has changed. We're not more sinful today than we ever were before, but the shape of our cultural sinfulness is very different. What we accept and what we reject in terms of our public discourse is very different. In fact, you could say that what we accept and what we reject has been exactly swapped. In former days, we lived in a country, we lived in a culture that rejected wholesale homosexual lifestyles. Those were largely rejected from the public world. People still did it. People still cherished it, but they were rejected as a matter of course in our culture. And what was acceptable was labeling that kind of behavior sinful. That was a fairly entry-level baseline for a moral requirement. Homosexuality is sinful. Sodomy is bad. But now it's exactly the opposite. You know? It's exactly the opposite. What is accepted, what is embraced, is homosexual lifestyle, homosexual marriage, and what is rejected is a labeling those behaviors as sinful. If you don't believe me, just try and do it publicly and watch what happens. So, in one sense, very little has changed. In another sense, a whole lot has changed. And in that sense of so much having changed, I will remember for the rest of my life the date when I understood that it was different. And it was November of 2012. It was a big month, November of two. In fact, it was the first Tuesday of November 2012. The President of the United States had endorsed gay marriage. That had never happened before in the history of the United States, that the president embraced homosexual marriage and then got elected saying it. It would have been unheard of 4 years ago. 4 years previously, it would have been unheard of. But he embraced homosexual marriage and he got elected. And then on the same night, four states in the union voted to approve homosexual marriage. Maine, Maryland, Minnesota, and Washington. That had never happened before either. Any time gay marriage had come up for a vote in the United States of America, it had been voted down. And then all of a sudden there were four. I went to bed that night and I was lying next to my wife and I said, "Do you know what? The country I'm going to sleep in is not the country I thought I lived in when I woke up this morning." I'll remember that day in November of 2012 as the day when I knew this was all different. In 3 short years since then, all 50 states in the union now have legalized homosexual marriage. And in 3 short years, it is labeled hateful, vicious, to believe what Christians have always believed. To embrace what human society has always embraced, which is the marriage between one man and one woman. It's decried as hateful and vicious to endorse what our current president said he believed just 3 years ago. It's a complete moral revolution. It's a crisis. It's not just a revolution. It's not just a change. It's a crisis in the culture because the fabric of our society will now pull apart. If you think this is going to get better, you're not paying attention. In fact, not to put too fine a point on it, it's all over. It's just a question of timing at this point. The very fabric of our culture has and now will continue to pull apart until there is nothing left. You don't have to be a fortune teller to know that. You just have to know how God makes the world. The creation is designed to work towards certain ends. And when you put those ends at cross purposes, you will undo the creation that they were created to perpetuate. There are few things in the entire universe more obvious than the complementary nature of male and female sexual anatomy. If you wanted to see something more obvious than that, you'd be hard-pressed to come up with it. That is to say that there are few things as obviously insane as homosexual sexual activity. And when you cut against the grain of what is an obvious part of the moral fiber of God's creation, you can't do that without destruction of the creation. Another reason to just know that this is true is that marriage is and has been for all of human history the foundational institution of society. And when you blow it up, when you blow up the foundational institution of society, you blow up the foundation of society. And so there's no requirement to be a fortune teller to know that when you embrace what God hates, and when you begin to behave in ways that undercut the very framework of the created order, it is all over. So it's a crisis in our culture. It's a crisis in the church. The church is being asked to accommodate this insanity. Every church is now going to have to go on record as either embracing God's word on this matter or embracing the cultural insanity. Every church is going to have to do it, and they're not all making the right call. I'm thankful for a church like this one that goes on the record even with the kind of speakers that you're hearing from. It's risky to put somebody up here and ask them to say the things that I'm saying. But every church is going to have to go on record, and they're not all going to go on record in the way of faithfulness. Many are being persuaded against God's word in favor of this cultural delusion. And I want you to know that as far as the church is concerned, this is the great battle of our age. This issue of what we will believe about homosexuality is the test of faithfulness in this generation. Every generation in the church has a test of faithfulness. Whether it's, are we going to believe in the deity of Jesus? Are we going to believe in the Trinity? Are we going to believe in the virgin birth? All of those things have been issues of tremendous consequence as they were debated in their time and in their day. And the debate of this day is, will we believe God's word? Will we embrace orthodoxy on the issue of sexuality? This is the issue, this one, in this day and age that will separate the faithful from the faithless, the believers from the unbelievers, the true professors from the heretics. So it's a crisis in our church, and it's a crisis in counseling. And it's a crisis in counseling because the crisis in the culture will lead to a deluge of counseling. Because the embrace of the cultural insanity will not work. Do you know? It's not going to work. You don't have to be concerned that the people who are embracing homosexual marriage and homosexual lifestyles are going to be vindicated, because they won't, because it can't work, because that's not the way God made it to work. And so sooner or later, one day in the lives of individuals, this will be proven to be a lie. They'll find out that this doesn't lead to human joy. It doesn't lead to human flourishing. It doesn't lead to familial happiness. And they're going to need help. And we can pray that as the Lord is kind and gracious, they will seek counseling help from the people whose preaching they spurned. And they're going to need a biblical counselor to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. So it is a counseling crisis as well as a crisis in the culture and a crisis in the church. What should our response be? What should we do? Some people are getting angry, furious that this is all happening, furious about what the Supreme Court did. And I don't think we should be happy. These are bad things that are happening. We shouldn't be happy when wickedness is embraced in our culture, but when we lead with anger and when anger dominates our response, it shows that we really are expecting lost people to act like saved people. Why in the world should the Supreme Court do anything other than what they did? Why in the world should Barack Obama say anything other than what he said? We're not looking for redemption from politics. We're looking for redemption from a Savior whose name is Jesus. We don't need to get angry. Some people are despairing. Oh my goodness, our country. We're not a Christian nation anymore. Okay. Sorrow, yes. We should be sorrowful when sin is embraced. Because this has been a real loss. It's been a real loss. This summer, it was a real loss in November of 2012. But not despair. When you despair, you show that you are thinking the wrong place is your home. The United States isn't your home. The Bay Area isn't your home. California isn't your home. You've got a better home. The weather will even be better in your new home than it is here. And that's saying something. We've got a better kingdom coming. Some people are trying to marshal us to have a political solution. Let's change the law. Let's pass a constitutional amendment so the Supreme Court can't do a blessed thing about it. And you're dreaming. It's not going to happen. There's not going to be a legislative fix for this. Pandora is not going back in the box. You know what I think our response should be as Christians? I think our response should be love. Somebody said somewhere that they'll know we're Christians because of that. Jesus, in John 15, gives us a command to love. This is my commandment, We just read this, and you've probably read it before, but if this was your first time reading it and you were really interested, you'd come to that phrase with bated breath. The King of the universe, he's going to tell us what his commandment is. What's he going to say? He says, here's my commandment. Here's the thing I want you to do. I get one shot. I'm going to tell you my commandment, and here's my shot at it. And it's this, love one another. Who does that? If I was the King of the universe, I'm just telling you, it probably would not occur to me to say, here's what I want you to do. Love each other. It is a glorious king that would use his authority to boil his commandment down to caring for one another. Jesus Christ could have said anything he wanted in the space that fills up these words. And he said, love one another. And he tells us to love one another in a specific way. He uses the language of friend. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. What's a friend? The word here used for friend literally means the people you love. Loved ones. That's what it literally means. Literally, it says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for those he loves. So your friends are people that you love. You know what this passage is doing? It's a passage that summons us to love those who don't love us. And it's a passage that summons us to love those who don't love God. Where am I getting that? Well, Jesus says in verse 15, no longer do I call you servants. Servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Jesus calls his disciples, the ones he's here talking to, and now by extension, you and me, he calls us friends, people who did not love him and people who did not love God the Father. So when Jesus says we need to love our friends, he's meaning for us to do the same thing he did, which is love people who don't love you and love people who don't love God. He's commanding us to love people that are not cleaned up. He is commanding us to love people who commit acts of sexual sin that we find repulsive. He's asking us to love people who hate who we are and the God we stand for. And he also tells us what you do for your friend. Those people that you love that don't love you and that don't love God, what you do for them is you love them by laying down your life. This is sacrificial love. You give up yourself for those you love. You trade your life for the people who don't love you and don't love God. And Jesus Christ has credibility when he tells us to do that, because he exemplified this kind of self-giving. And so when you come to this text and you come to our culture, you understand that what Jesus Christ is asking us to do in a world swamped with homosexual sin is he's saying we need to give up our lives for those drowning in homosexual sin. And I want to talk in our next few minutes about four ways that we could lay down our lives for a world lost in homosexuality and sexual sin. So this is my effort at Jesus. Jesus says you got to lay down your life for those you love who don't love you and don't love God. And in this culture, you'd be hard-pressed to come up with a better example of that than people who are embracing homosexual sin. And so this is my effort to think about four ways that we could give ourselves up for our friends. Here's the first thing. We have to love marriage. We have to love marriage. A lot of times, a lot of times we think about having a good marriage for our own benefit. So Lauren and I will finish marriage counseling. We usually do marriage counseling at night at our house after the kids go to bed. And, you know, you talk to people who have some serious problems and they're in a mess. And more often than not, we shut the front door after they're gone at 11, 11:30. And we look at each other and we're going, okay, we don't want to get like that. So let's talk. Where are we taking some initial steps that are going to get us down there? We don't want to do that. And I don't think that's bad. In fact, I'm very thankful for the opportunity to see where sin takes you without having to see that in my life. But what I want to suggest to you is that we can't merely think about having a good marriage for the benefit of the members of our marriage. We need to think about having a good marriage so that we can lay down our life for our friends. We need to lay down our life in marriage so that we can lay down our life for a culture lost in sexual sin. The most controversial sermon to this day that I still think I've ever preached was a sermon I preached 2 months after becoming a pastor for the very first time. It was 2002. I was serving under a senior pastor who was out of town, and he asked me to fill in and said I could speak about anything I wanted. And I had read an article in Time magazine, and it said, if you're upset about, there was this wordy headline in the bowels of the magazine that month, and it said, if you're worried about a decline of marriage, don't blame gays, straights started the problem, in Time magazine. And it had these list of statistics. Cohabitation was up. Divorce rates were up. Adultery was up. That led me to some statistics by George Barna that indicated back then, so that's 13 years ago or so, that cohabitation among self-professing Christians was at 36%. So I preached the sermon that morning on Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and don't defile the marriage bed. And I quoted that article, and I said, I think that there are several ways that we can defile the marriage bed. One way is when we fornicate. We don't save the marriage bed for marriage. One way is when we commit adultery. And we spoil the marriage bed from within marriage. And then a third way is when we embrace a divorce culture in our churches. And that was essentially 30 minutes or so and a minute and a half there. And I learned that day that when the sermon's over and people file by you and they say wonderful things, you can't trust them. Because they filed by me that Sunday, and they said, wonderful, great sermon, preacher, really preaching the word. So thankful for that. Good work. I mean, just not a word of reproach. But then Monday morning came, and there were a lot of voicemails. And people were really upset because there were people in our church who were living together. There were people in our church who were committing adultery. And there were people in our church who were divorced without a whiff of biblical grounds. And I got in trouble. Little green associate pastor got in a lot of trouble. And the senior pastor came back into town and had to clean up my mess. And he called me into his office. And he said, I listened to the tape of cassette tape. Do you know what this is? I listened to the cassette tape of your sermon. And you listen to me. This is what he said. You listen to me, son. You don't ever preach like that again. And he told me, I better never preach a message like that again. He told me that we are going to be a church of grace, not a church of law. And I made a whole bunch of people feel uncomfortable and unaccepted, and that's not the way it's going to be here. That was the first time I'd ever experienced anything like that. But I don't think that experience is unique in churches all across the country. I really don't. I do think that Time Magazine, of all places, was right. That if we're upset at the erosion of marriage, we've got to be upset with ourselves for helping to create the problem. I think the church needs to repent. I think that the church has in many times accommodated our own sexual sin. We'll look the other way on that divorce. We'll look the other way on that couple living together. We'll look the other way on that adultery. We accommodated our own sexual sin, and then when we saved our ammo for homosexuality, it looked like we were picking on other people instead of realizing we're all in the same boat. I do think the church needs to repent. We've got to repent by loving marriage, fighting for marriage. It's just not going to be enough in this world to decry homosexuality. We're going to have to love marriage and decry anything that undermines marriage. It's not going to be enough to label homosexuality sinful. We have to provide a winsome portrait of marriage to a culture who doesn't know what it is. We've got to show a fallen culture what real marriage is when they think they get to define it. Where are they going to see marriage if they don't see it from your life? And so this gives us new resolve as a church to fight for our marriages, not just so we can be happy, that's a good enough reason, but so our marriages can preach the light of the gospel of Christ to a culture in darkness and despair. We need to lay down our life for our homosexual friends by loving marriage. Second, we need to love homosexuals by insisting that homosexuality is sinful. Now, most people hearing me say that, it's all over. Just right there. You want to love us by telling us that what we're doing is sinful. I just got a... our conference at ACBC was on this topic, and I don't know how to tell you all of the communications I have received and how charming they all are. And one person in particular had a particularly graphic way of saying, "You can't say you love me while you reject me. You reject me." So what's happening there is I'm saying there is this sexual behavior that is sinful, and the way that gets turned around in their head is that is a rejection of you. And so the solution in their mind is quit saying it's sinful. Stop it. And that's the thing we can't do. That's the thing we can't do because we insist you're our friends and we love you. The attempt to shut Christians down on this issue is pervasive. And we're just going to have to refuse to be shut down. But we can't refuse to be shut down in anger. We have to refuse to be shut down in love. This is not the angry neighbor who's screaming at the kids to get off his lawn. This is the loving parent who fights to keep his kids out of the street. That's what this is. It's It's an insistence of love, not of anger. Listen to this. It'll haunt you. Jeremiah 5, 30 to 31. Jeremiah, the one who over and over again, he was decrying the false prophets who said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And here's what he says in Jeremiah 5, 30 to 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. The prophets are false, the priests go along with the message, and the people love it. They love to have it so. And then comes the knife in your heart. But what will you do when the end comes? If we go along, if we shut up, if we accommodate the cultural acceptance of sin, and the call to repentance is silenced, then the door to eternal life will be slammed shut for our homosexual friends. And that's the thing we can't do. We love our friends too much to bar the door to eternal life. And so we keep saying, what you're doing is sinful. But we don't just talk about how it's sinful. We talk about how there's a Savior who forgives you from everything you've ever done. And you know it because the Bible says it, and you know it because He forgave you. We're going to lay down our lives for our friends, even when the people who want our lives are the friends we're laying them down for. A third way we can lay down our life for our homosexual friends is by loving homosexuals enough to point them to change. We've got to love our homosexual friends enough to point them to change. And this is where we get to the real heart of counseling. Counseling is about change. That's the whole point. Nobody ever comes for counseling because they want to stay the same. You're not interested in counseling because you hope people stay exactly where they are. You want people to change and to change for the good. So the topic of counseling necessarily introduces and absolutely assumes an understanding of change. But there's a problem about change when we're talking about the culture we're living in now that embraces homosexuality. If calling homosexuality sinful makes our culture angry, then saying that homosexuality can be changed inspires them to riot. And there's a reason for that. If you can change, then the problem isn't fixed. You see, the whole argument for acceptance is this is fixed. Remember, it's who I am. And if we win the argument that change is possible, then they lose the argument that who we are is fixed. And so I'm aware. I am in nearly constant turmoil and hot water over this. But you can't stop saying it. And the reason you can't stop saying it is because it is a fundamental element of the gospel. In fact, it has less to do with homosexuality than it does to do with how the gospel impacts every problem. Pick the problem. Adultery, porn, homosexuality, lying, gossip. You name the problem, Jesus can change you. It's Jesus' thing. That's what Jesus does. He changes everybody he meets. He changes everybody who comes to him in faith. If we say that Jesus can't change homosexual men and women, then we will treat them differently than we treat every other sin. We will insinuate that his love for them is less than his love for you and his love for me. Jesus changes people. This is what the Bible is about. This comes up in our text. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This is a passage that everyone who reads it, trusting in the message, can have a guarantee that you will know the fruit of Christ in your life. It doesn't matter if you're a homosexual. It doesn't matter if you're a heterosexual adulterer. It doesn't matter if you're embezzling money from your bank. What matters is Jesus gives fruit to the people that belong to him. But quite frankly, it's not enough to know that. It's not enough to confess the biblical truth that change is possible. We have to be people who know how to show the way. That's what biblical counseling is all about. Christians know, any faithful Christian knows that Jesus can heal a marriage. Any faithful Christian knows that Jesus can heal a girl who's starving herself to death. Any faithful Christian knows that Jesus can change a homosexual. But biblical counselors have an increased stewardship. We are called to have wisdom from the Scriptures about how this change takes place and how to lay hold of the grace of Jesus Christ that empowers it. Christians have messed this thing up because for years we have co-opted reparative therapy. And we've baptized it as some sort of Christian method of change. I want you to know that reparative therapy has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Reparative therapy is heresy as far as the church is concerned. The culture thinks there is two approaches to homosexuality. They think there is the secular approach of embrace. You've got to embrace it. If you love us, if you care for us, you're going to get on board and say it's good. But we say that's secular and unbiblical. There's a second approach. It's the approach of reparative therapy. It says people turn out to be gay because their relationship with their parents was all busted up. And they engage in homosexual acts because they're trying to repair the damage that their dad, for example, did. And the way you actually repair the damage is not by having homosexual sex, but by having a counseling relationship with a same-sex counselor that is not sexual in nature. And the goal is to get you heterosexual. The goal of reparative therapy is to get you, if you're a male homosexual, is to get you interested in girls. And so that's why they use things like watching heterosexual pornography in reparative therapy. Because we're trying to get you liking girls. So let's watch porn. Listen, none of that has anything to do with anything in the Bible. Biblical counselors are not reparative therapists. We're biblical counselors. We counsel biblical change. We use the Bible as our guide. We say that Jesus empowers the means of grace. Do you know the way that homosexuals change? They change the same way you change. Same exact way. It's not like there's a special text in the Bible for the really troubling, hard, ingrained sins that we have to go to when we get out of the easy sins like marriage difficulties and problems praying and, you know, a mild case of gluttony or something like that. The means of grace that God gives us in the Bible are the same for everybody. It's the way Jesus empowers change. So repentance and trust and putting off and putting on and reading the Bible and serving others and singing songs and attending corporate worship. It's all the same stuff specifically applied to that problem as it is for all the other problems. The Bible is our guide. Jesus empowers the use of the means of grace specifically applied to specific trouble. And the goal is holiness. That's the goal. Our goal is not to get people who struggle with homosexuality married off. It's not to get them going on a date with a girl as quickly as possible. Good night. There is never a verse in the Bible, not one verse, that commends heterosexual attraction, just like girls. In fact, usually when the Bible talks about that, it uses the language of lust. The Bible command is to have sexual attractions for your opposite sex partner in marriage and nobody else. And so if you're single, you put off all sexual desire. And if you're married, you put off all sexual desire that's not directed towards your spouse. That means people who struggle with homosexual desires are in the same shape as people who struggle with heterosexual desires. Where in the world did we get this idea that it should be anything different? We've got to point people to change, grounded in the Bible, grounded in the grace of Jesus, and pointed towards holiness, not secular standards of what ought to be right. And so we say there's actually not two approaches, but there's three. There is an approach of acceptance, which is secular and ungodly. There is an approach of reparative therapy, which is secular and ungodly. And there's the approach of Jesus Christ, which honors the Lord. And that's what we're doing. A fourth way we need to lay down our lives for our homosexual friends is we have to love homosexuals by giving up the comfort of our protected lives. We have to love homosexuals by giving up the comfort of our protected lives. We spank our kids. Everybody okay? Just, I don't know. It's the Bay Area, after all. I'm just kidding. Just horsing around with you. You all look like delightful people. But we do spank the children. And you know what? Right now, Kentucky law allows us to do it. I don't know if it'll stay that way. But right now, they do. But the cultural note about spanking is that it's mean. It's hitting the kids. Well, we don't think that. We think that this is an exercise in love for our children because we believe the Bible. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who is diligent to discipline him saves his soul from Sheol. So we think we're loving our kids when we spank them for disobedience, for sin. But, and this is very important, it's not the only way we show love to our kids. All right? If all we did was to communicate love to our kids was spank them when they disobeyed, we would be corrupt parents and our kids would hate us. The parents who love their kids by spanking them also have to be the parents who have tea parties with their little girls and wrestle and have lightsaber duels with their boys and push them on the swings and throw them up in the air and catch them and make them down. There's all sorts of ways that we love our kids, and the hard kind of love gets understood as love in the larger context of these other things that we do to show love. This is the same truth, it's the same principle in how we have to speak and be in the culture overwhelmed with homosexuality. We have to show love for homosexuals by calling them to repentance. But that's the hard kind of love. And it can't be the only kind of love that our homosexual friends see from us. Our homosexual friends, our next-door neighbors, the people that we work with, they have to see us. Those of us who carry our Bibles and talk about going to church, and they hear us grunting in the next cubicle when we're reading the headlines about how the culture's going away. Those same people have to be the people that get our invitations to dinner in our home. They have to be the same people that we invite to church. And we're happy that they're there with us, honored to be sitting next to them when they look very different than everybody else that's sitting around. They have to be the people that we show up with a casserole at their door when they're sick, when their same-sex partner is sick. It better be a Christian that shows up with a casserole and not some other unbeliever. We have to be the people who watch their kids when they need help. The goal here is to so overwhelm our homosexual friends with our care that even as homosexual men and women hear our message of repentance and want to hate us for it, they can't do it. They can't do it because they are confounded by our love for them. We need to work to puzzle and confound a culture with fervent and diligent calls to repentance of sin and persistent, gentle, sacrificial, winsome acts of devoted service. So this means you're going to have some uncomfortable invitations to your house for dinner. It means you are going to have to go the extra mile to show love and devoted service to people with whom you passionately disagree. Because they're going to know you're a Christian. And they're going to want to be a Christian when they see the overflow of the love of Christ in your behavior towards them. And when they see you loving them well, when their life is in the toilet, and sooner or later it will be, maybe they're going to want to come talk to you. I don't think we should be nervous about what's happening in the culture. I'm glad. I'm thrilled. Sometimes it's hard to be thrilled, but I'll tell you why I'm thrilled. God thinks this is right where we need to be. He does all that pleases Him, and He thinks this is where we need to be. And so we'll go with it. We'll just get on board. But here's the other thing. In the 1980s, in the 1950s, when everybody was just as lost then as they are now, it was harder to see it, because there was so much lipstick on the pig. But now the lipstick's off. And nobody's hiding around any of our cute 1950s Americana morality. And so we get to preach the gospel to a culture who obviously needs it. It gives us an opportunity to be what Christ calls us to be here, which is a group of people who lays down our life for our friends. Father in heaven, we ask that you'd help us in days that are dark and scary and genuinely sad in many ways. We ask that you would help us. We pray that this world would know we're Christians by our love. We pray that we would lay down our lives for our homosexual friends. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.